And now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20, and our text will be verse 15. Exodus 20, verse 15. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. You shall not steal. That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you and ask you, please, to bless your word to us, to teach us from it, to lead us. Show forth Christ. Convict us of our sin and give us joy in your salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you have ever had anything stolen from you. I suppose we all have. Something big, something small, a large amount, a minute amount. But it's something I think probably all of us have experienced in some shape or form. It really tells us something about our character. It tells us something about God, the way we feel when we've been robbed. And I think of two different experiences in the life of my family that illustrate this idea of private property and how God ordains private property and how it has sanctity. And it relates to who we are as image bearers of God. And since we've lived here, we had a break-in in our house. It happened during the day, and it happened when my older son and I were both at home. Some of you know the story. You've heard it before. As soon as the intruder realized that the house was occupied, he fled. We didn't even get a sight of him. But whoever he was broke in the back door. There's a loud noise. Both Sam and I were in our rooms doing our work, and we each thought it was the other. And so we just carried on. And then eventually we discovered, yes, there was someone in the house, and he ran. But someone broke in to our home. That's kind of frightening. Well, many years prior, when we were living in the States, we had a bicycle, and we kept it stored on our carport, an open parking area, you know, and the bike wasn't secured. It wasn't locked up. It was just hanging on a rack on the side of our carport. And one night, someone just came up to our house and stole our bike. We were never in any danger at that point. There wasn't anybody inside. But I testify to you that I felt more of a sense of being violated by that bicycle being stolen than when an intruder actually broke into my home. Because the break-in, on that event, nothing was stolen. We could tell the person had been through some drawers, had opened up some drawers and was looking for something, didn't find what he's looking for, and then fled. But somebody came in, and that's kind of creepy. It's kind of scary. But I had more of a sense of being violated personally when that bicycle was stolen, when the person just had to walk up to the house and leave with it. And that has something to do with the reality of private property and the God-ordained sanctity of private property. The Ten Commandments are all about holiness. They're all about sanctity. And so the seventh commandment that we looked at, or the sixth commandment, had to do with the sanctity of life. You shall not murder, because life is sacred. The seventh commandment had to do with the sanctity of marriage. You shall not commit adultery, because marriage is sacred. And the reason we're not to steal, the reason we're not to commit any kind of theft, is because private property is sacred. God has made it so. And that's what this commandment is about. God's moral law protects private property and mandates the improvement of people's worldly condition. God's moral law protects private property and mandates the improvement of people's worldly condition. You may be picked up on that in our confession of faith when we read from the catechism. Our three points this morning are, we're going to at least introduce an authentic Christian view of wealth and property. We won't be able to treat that comprehensively, of course, but we're going to get an introduction to it. Secondly, this commandment has a requirement of us to promote worldly temporal good. And that's going to be important too, because sometimes our view on that gets a little bit off. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the many faces of theft. You don't have to break into someone's home and take something to be a thief. You don't have to go up and take something off the wall of their carport to be a thief. Thievery, theft has many faces, and we'll consider some of those. But first of all, let's talk just a little bit about a really authentic, biblical, Christian view of property and wealth. The right to own property is assumed by the Eighth Commandment, isn't it? It's an assumption that's necessary, a clear and necessary inference. Otherwise, stealing would be impossible, wouldn't it? If everything belongs to everybody, then stealing is nonsense. For there to be possible to steal, then it's required that people own things. And so the commandment says, you shall not steal. And throughout the rest of the books of Moses, and in fact throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see numerous repetitions of this command, and we see numerous expansions upon it, explanations of it. We see there are numerous different applications of this one command throughout the Bible. And we see them also, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. The New Testament very clearly reinforces the Eighth Commandment. For example, remember when the rich young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus say at first? How did he approach that question? He said, "What are the commandments? Keep the commandments." And the young man says, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus begins to recite the commandments from the Decalogue, mostly or exclusively from the second table. But he says, "Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal." Jesus cites that one. Paul does too. For instance, in Romans, and he's talking about what it means to love your neighbor. And he says, whatever commandment there is, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, he cites it. It's all kind of summed up by love your neighbor. And so, not stealing is an aspect of Christian holiness. It's an aspect of how we reflect God's character. It's an aspect of how we reflect Christ. So, in Ephesians 4:28, Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal." He may have been a thief in the past. Stop stealing. And what's he supposed to do then? Instead of stealing, work. Why? So that he'll have something to give to someone else who's in need. And so you see this complete turnaround that the Bible and that the gospel prescribes for a thief. He used to steal. And the command is stop that. Instead, work. Get a job. Pursue a calling. And you'll have wealth. You'll have enough. And then you'll have something that when somebody else is in need, you can give to them. You can help them. And Peter, in his first letter, he's talking about suffering. And he's talking about how suffering is a reality in the Christian life. We'll suffer because we're Christians at times. But then Peter says, but don't let any of you suffer as a thief. See his point? If you suffer for doing what's right, that's a good and a godly thing. But don't suffer for doing what's wrong. Or if you do, then, if you do and you take that patiently, that's no credit to you, really. Don't suffer as a thief, he says. And in the passage we looked at last week, from 1 Corinthians, there is this list of categories of people, categories of offenders that Scripture says will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, we were looking at a different aspect last week. But on that same list, thieves are included. Thieves, according to 1 Corinthians 6, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So ownership of property is affirmed in the New Testament. Ownership of property is affirmed in the church. And therefore, when you look at the book of Acts, because I know sometimes people will do this, they'll look at Acts and they'll see chapter 2, verse 44, or they'll see chapter 4, verse 32 and following, and these Christians in this newly born church, and it says they had everything in common. It even says that nobody counted anything that belonged to them as his own, but they shared, and there wasn't any need among them. That is not a biblical prescription for communism. That is not a biblical prescription or mandate for communal living. That's not what it is. It's what these Christians did when the church was first born, and then there was profound need among them. They generously gave. They gave so generously that they didn't even view their own possessions as belonging to them. But it doesn't mean that that's how we're commanded to live. Private property is sacred. If it weren't a reality, if it weren't intended by God, then thou shalt not steal is nonsense. It's illogical. So we have the right to own property. And in fact, property ownership is good. It's ordained by God. And then, so that's just the beginnings of a Christian view of property. And similarly with wealth. Wealth of whatever kind is not in and of itself an evil thing. Wealth, in and of itself, is a good thing. And Scripture sees it this way. And in fact, some measure of biblical wealth is necessary. How else is a head of household going to provide for his family if he has no wealth? Now, keep in mind here, when we use the word wealth, we're not implying that someone has opulent wealth. I mean, there's moderate wealth, or there's meager wealth, or there's great wealth, but it's wealth. So when we say wealth, we're speaking of worldly goods, money. And these things aren't bad inherently, not in and of themselves. And we need them. It's the duty of heads of households to provide. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if there's anybody out there who's not providing for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's very serious. And in order to fulfill that obligation of provision for one's household, you've got to have some wealth. And we know there are dangers with wealth. We know that wealth is abused. Wealth becomes an idol. There are problems with it. But the problems with wealth are not in the wealth itself. The problems with wealth come from the human heart. And so where is it or when is it that sin intersects with wealth and possessions? Where do these things meet? When does wealth or worldly possessions, when do they become evil? Well, they become evil when they're obtained in a sinful way. When you get them in a way that's unlawful or sinful. And it becomes sinful when we don't submit to the Lord in our use of our wealth. So you can have a person who has fabulous wealth, and they may have obtained every bit of it lawfully and through hard, decent work. But if they view it in a way that dishonors God, if they honor themselves with their wealth over God, if they're selfish with it, then it's become an idol to them. It's become their God. And that is when wealth becomes evil. But in and of itself, wealth is not evil. Wealth is a good thing. Wealth can be useful. Wealth can be helpful if it's used wisely and righteously. So as I say, we can't go deep into a worldview, a Christian worldview about wealth and property, but that's an introduction. Because sometimes people have misunderstandings about how the Scriptures view wealth. And we tend to think that maybe Scriptures say it's bad, or that there's something inherently righteous about being poor, and there's not. But secondly, this commandment, although it's couched in the negative, you shall not steal, carries with it a requirement for us. And we could sum it up this way. There's a requirement for you and for me to promote worldly temporal good. Now, as Christians, what we really want most to do is promote the eternal spiritual good of people, right? Yes, of course. That's what we want more than anything else. But that doesn't negate the fact that we are physical beings. We have physical needs. And God calls us to meet needs. God calls us to seek lawfully to increase and improve our estate. That's a good thing. That's the positive side of the eighth commandment. And so, by working, by saving, by investing, you are called to improve your own estate. And that's a godly thing. It's a wise thing. But you're also called, then, to do things that promote the worldly benefit of others. What does it say in Galatians 6:10? Therefore, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And it's not just talking about spiritual good. It's talking about doing good deeds that are tangible to people. When someone's in need, helping supply that need as we're able. That's what this commandment requires us to do. Now, I'm using the word worldly on purpose here. Because the word worldly has a couple of different senses. There's that sin versus good sense. You know, when we speak of worldliness and how, you know, something, thoughts or actions or words that are in contrast with scriptural truth or with the gospel agenda, that's worldliness in a negative sense. But I'm using the term worldly just in terms of our flesh and blood and the fact that we live in a physical world and we have physical needs. And God has given us physical blessings. So I'm using the word worldly in that sense. And we are called to promote the worldly good of others and ourselves. Well, how do we do that? First and foremost, as we've already heard, we're to engage in work. And we're to work diligently. We're to pursue a calling. That's a godly thing. And our brothers and sisters in past generations held that whole idea of a calling and working in it. They held that in very high esteem. I think we've lost some of that in recent generations. But we're called to pursue a calling and to work diligently in it. We're also called to be generous to others. We're called to be generous in supporting and giving to Christ's church and to the work of the gospel. We're also called to be generous in giving to the needy. And that's also something we do through the church, but we can do it through many other avenues. There's so much need out there. There's certainly no lack of ways in which we can give to the needy, give to the poor. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You can say all day long, you can say until you're blue in the face, "I love God." But if you have the world's goods, you see your brother in need and you don't reach out and help. John's saying, I don't think that love is there. And the scriptures teach us to do good, as we already mentioned. Do good and to be generous, to be ready, to have a sort of forwardness to share and to help others. We need to make restitution when it's appropriate. When's the last time you heard that word, restitution? It means that if we've taken something unlawfully, if we've defrauded somebody of anything, we need to pay it back. And the scriptures in the Old Testament have all kinds of very clear case laws when it comes to this. So that if a man is caught stealing an ox from his neighbor. He has to make restitution of the ox, and then he has to add to that. So in God's economy, in the civil law of the nation of Israel, when they made restitution for something that was taken unlawfully, they had to not only restore what they had taken, but they had to add to it. They had to give back more than they stole. That's restitution. And you've got a great example of that, kind of an effusive example of it, in Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree to see the Lord. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was very, very wealthy, but he had defrauded some people. And he became convicted of his sins, and he repented. And here's how he expressed his repentance. He said to the Lord, "I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. Half of everything I have, I'm going to give to the poor." And on top of that, in addition, he said, "If I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to restore it. I'm not just going to restore it, whatever I defrauded them of, plus a fifth," which was sometimes the Old Testament formula. He said, "I'm going to restore it fourfold." So Zacchaeus was a great example of making restitution. And that's another way that we keep this commandment. Because, see, according to God's economics, giving actually brings increase to the giver. Giving brings increase to the giver. Jesus himself taught this. And if you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, you'll see just one of numerous examples where he teaches this principle. Luke 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you." What will be given to you? He says, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus says, "Give." And somebody might say, "But what? Then I'll not have enough." Jesus says, "No, you give, and you watch, and it will be given back to you abundantly." The same principle you see in the book of Proverbs. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul described giving as like sowing seed. Giving and being generous to others is like planting. And he says, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. That's biblical economics. And it transcends human economics. And so we're required to promote the worldly, temporal good of others, as well as the spiritual. But then finally, let's consider the many faces of theft. We'll read these commandments, these 10 commandments in Exodus 20, and there are several that all of us have to admit we've broken, but there are some that people might think, "Well, no, I haven't done that. I've never murdered," or fill in the blank. Most people would be very adamant and insist, "I'm no thief. I've never stolen." Really? You think not? Well, what's the definition of stealing? We could define stealing this way. It's the unlawful or sinful acquisition of someone else's property. The unlawful or sinful acquisition of someone else's property. And you have to make that distinction between those categories. It can be unlawful or it can be sinful, because there are things that are sinful that aren't illegal according to man's law. But if you acquire someone else's property by unlawful means, or even means that are not unlawful to man but are sinful in God's eyes, that's theft. That's robbery. It's when we take someone else's goods, and there are many, many ways we do it. It can be done by force. If you're bigger and stronger than someone who has something you want, and you wrestle it away from them and carry it off, or if you rob someone at gunpoint, "Give me your wallet," that's theft. Yes, theft by force. Or there's theft by stealth. clandestine stealth, where we steal by shoplifting or we steal by breaking in. If that break-in that we experienced, if the guy had found some large quantity of cash, that's probably what he's looking for. And if he'd found a big bundle of cash sitting somewhere, he would have taken that and run. That's theft. But what about the more subtle ways in which we steal in a clandestine way? Like when we use company products for our personal use. When we take something from the workplace for our personal use. Or from school. Or from a neighbor even. And usually when people do that, they think, oh, they won't miss it. They have more than enough. And so it's okay if I just take a few sheets of paper. It's okay if I use the business copier, that government copier maybe, to make some personal copies. It's almost the holidays and I want to make a newsletter to send out to my family and friends. And, you know, what's a few pieces of paper? What's a little bit of toner? We steal by fraud. Every time you turn on the radio or listen to watch the television and you see advertising, there's a lot of stealing going on. In the sense that people will advertise their products falsely. This product will do this for you. And they bend the truth. They lie, even, to get you to buy their stuff. False advertising, false insurance claims. You know, maybe not being quite honest on that insurance claim so that you get more money from the insurance company. Because after all, I have to pay these high, high premiums. It's just not fair. So I'm going to get a little back. So you lie on the claim. Any unfair business practice whereby one party in a business arrangement takes advantage of the other. That's theft. We steal by sloth. And this is one where we've all been guilty at some point or another. By our laziness. When we don't work hard, when we don't do our work with all of our might as unto the Lord, then we're stealing from our employer. And the scriptures take this very seriously as well. We read in the New Testament that if anyone will not work, that he shouldn't eat either. So when you don't give a good full day of work to your employer who's paying you for a full day of work, you are stealing from him. And that's just the ways we take other people's goods. What about when we fail to pay what's owed? Or when we are slow even to pay what's owed. We're breaking the eighth commandment. So when you have bills, when you have debts of various kinds, if you're holding back payment of those obligations, then it's a violation of the eighth commandment. It's a form of theft. If you are an employer and you hold back wages from your employees, certainly if you don't pay them, then that's clearly theft. But what if payday has come and you need some money to stay in your account a little bit longer so you don't pay on time? That's theft. Because that person's relying on those wages and you're holding it back. You're holding them back. James, in the fifth chapter of his letter, makes a scorching accusation against employers that were doing that very thing. They were withholding the wages of people who worked for them. And what about taxes? Failure to pay taxes? Cheating on your tax return? Underpaying? When you know you really owe this much, but if you play with the numbers a little bit, you only have to pay this much. You're stealing from the government. And interestingly, again, some of the older writers thought that was one of the worst forms of all theft. Because it didn't just affect a person or one family. It affects society. You're robbing from society. Paul in Romans 13 talked about how we pay our taxes. Why? Because the government that God has put in place over us is God's servant to help maintain order, to help protect you, and so on and so forth. They need money to function, and that money comes from taxes. And they might not be righteous people, they might not be Christians, but Scripture calls them God's servants. And when we pay our taxes, we're paying them to serve God in our behalf in government. And tithes and offerings as well. We're called to give. We're called to give generously. And in Malachi chapter 3, we're told that if we're not giving our tithes and offerings, we're robbing God. Look at Malachi 3. It's the last chapter in the whole Old Testament. Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? That's the people's response. How on earth can we rob God? Well, God answers them. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. This is one of the few places in all of Scripture where God encourages people to try Him on something. He says, put me to the test. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. He's saying that's what He'll do if you don't hold back the tithe, the offering. And when we do hold back the tithe, we're robbing from God. I say again, not everything that's sinful is against the civil law, right? A good example that we talked about last week was pornography. Many, many forms of pornography are fully legal, but that doesn't mean they're not sin. They're always categorically sin. And there are ways that we can sin against God with some of the different faces of theft, but in ways that aren't against the public law, ways that the world wouldn't even criticize you for sometimes. One of them is gambling. Did you know that gambling is a form of stealing? Why? Because it involves a sinful motive. God has ordained that we get our wealth through work. Gambling has a sinful motive to gain wealth without work. And it also sinfully puts your wealth at risk. You might put a few euro in that slot machine and then on the third or fourth try get a whole bunch of money back. And you think that's great. Well, in a way it dishonors God because you didn't work for that money. But not only that, it usually doesn't happen that way, does it? For those of you who tried it, you put it in your coins and then you run out of coins. And you think, well, if I just put a few more in, maybe I'll hit the jackpot. Well, you're putting your money at risk when you do that, and putting at risk that which God has given to you, putting it at risk unlawfully is theft. And it also deprives your dependents. You came home with money that wasn't in your wallet that would otherwise have been there because you put it into a slot machine or you gambled it away at cards, and now something one of your children needs, you don't have money to buy it. And we sin through waste. When we waste things, it's a form of theft. You know the story of Jesus, how He multiplied loaves. Jesus fed the 5,000, right? And actually, it's probably more like 10,000. The point being, He had 5 loaves to start with and a couple of fish. And He supernaturally multiplied the bread and the fish. And He fed to the full thousands and thousands of people. And not only did everyone eat and everyone was satisfied, but there were leftovers. And I think that I might have said, well, don't worry about the leftovers. We don't need it. If we end up in need again, I'll just multiply more loaves. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, gather up the leftovers so that there shall be no loss. Even these supernaturally created forms of overage, of extra abundance, He said, don't waste it, gather it up. So we waste our money and we waste our other forms of wealth, material resources, and when we waste it. Now, sometimes, I'm not saying that there aren't times when it's okay to put money at risk for in investments and so forth. It's some kind of moderate or low risk. But when we waste our money, when we waste our resources, it's really a form of theft. It's also a form of theft from God when we waste our gifts and our graces. Paul said, you know, we've all got gifts. So what? Use those gifts. When we don't use the gifts God has given us, when we don't develop the graces that He's blessed us with, we're robbing from Him. And then we'd have to mention time as well. You know, some time management experts will say that time is our most valuable resource of all. Each one of us has the exact same amount of it, and we can never get any of it back. We should use and spend our time as carefully and as wisely, or maybe even more so, than we do our money. The last form of theft I want to mention is the sinful non-use of our wealth, of our resources. God has given us our wealth, but He's given it to us to use. He's given it to us to provide for our families, for our loved ones. He's given it to us to help others who have need. And we can sin against God and be thieves through a sinful non-use of our money and of our resources. So when we unnecessarily deprive those for whom we are to provide, because we want to keep a little more money in the bank than we've got, if we're depriving unnecessarily those who depend upon us, we're robbing them of the comforts that God has provided for you to give them. When we withhold help, when we withhold relief, when we withhold generosity, when it is reasonably in our power to give, that's a form of theft. You shall not steal could be put this way. You must not defraud your neighbor in any way. And neighbor doesn't just mean peers. Neighbor means subordinates, if you're a manager or an employer. Neighbor means employees. It means dependents. It means customers. Your boss is one of your neighbors. Your manager, all other superiors, those are your neighbors too. And it doesn't matter if they don't need it. Doesn't matter, because the issue isn't, do they have enough? Do they have what they need? If so, then I can take a little bit of what they've got because they won't miss it. That's not the issue. The issue is sacred, the sacred nature of private property. God has given them something, and you're sinning against God by taking what He gave to them and saying, I want that. I deserve that. All theft is a breach of stewardship. That's a very popular word in the church, as it should be. Stewardship. Each one of us is a steward of things God has given us. And all theft is a breach of that stewardship. The heart of the steward says, everything I have ultimately belongs to God. And I will take care of it. I will use it in a godly way. And I will share with others. That's what the heart of the steward says. The heart of the selfish person says, mine, and it grasps everything. It says, I will keep what I have, and I will do with it as I please. That's the selfish heart. The heart of the thief says, what that person has, I want, and I'm going to take it. And all of our hearts have said that. We are all thieves, every one of us. We've all broken this commandment in various ways. And we're guilty sinners. And as such, we need the gospel. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely with one another. And so the eighth commandment, we've gotten into some specific things here, made some specific examples. The commandment itself is very broad, isn't it? It's very open-ended. You shall not steal. It's intentionally unspecific because God intends his law to be applied comprehensively. His law is comprehensive in scope. It's exhaustive in its application. We simply must not steal. End of discussion. And when we steal in any way, we're demonstrating our lack of faith. We're demonstrating our lack of trust in God's provision. We think God isn't going to provide for me, so I'm going to have to take extreme measures. I'm going to steal. That's what we're saying when we steal. Furthermore, we're violating God's provision for someone else when we do that. So how is it? I hope you have a sense of your own culpability, as I do of mine, in breaking this commandment. And when you reflect on that, the natural question is, how can thieves, such as we are, be made right before a God who is holy? Before the very God who's provided us with what we need. And by our theft, we said, that's not enough. We've said, I'm not content with that. How can we be right with God? And the answer is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, to flee to him in faith. When we come to the table, we're remembering Christ's death. Christ died on a cross in between two thieves. There were robbers crucified on his left side and on his right. Christ died on the cross in the place of a robber. Pilate said, do you want me to release for you Jesus, the King of the Jews? And the priests stirred up the crowd to ask for Barabbas instead. And the scriptures make this sidebar comment for us. They say, now Barabbas was a robber. He should have been on that cross. But instead, Jesus went to the cross. He died for thieves. He died for you and for me to wash us from our sins and to bring us before his Father in integrity and in holiness. Let's pray to him together now. Father in heaven, you know the thefts of which each one of us are guilty. We ask your forgiveness and we thank you for providing a Savior for us. We thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him to die for our thefts and all of our other sins. Thank you for sending him to live a perfect, righteous life that can be imputed to us, in which we can be clothed. We praise you and we give him honor. And as we come to the table now, we ask your blessing and we ask that your grace would be multiplied to us because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.